Bible reading tonight's from Luke 15, page 1035 in your pew Bibles. So if you didn't bring your own, grab one and open it up from the pew in front or just behind you. From verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen.
Thanks, Scott. Hello, everyone. Great to see you in church tonight. Martin Kemp is my name. I'm one of the ministers here at St. Paul's, and it's great to have you with us. I want to start with a particular question tonight. What does it mean to be an Australian? I guess there are a couple of different ways we could answer this question. We could define ourselves as a people geographically. We could say we're Australian because we were born on this particular continent, or maybe we were born far away, but then we've moved here and we call this rather large island our home. And so we could define ourselves as Australians that way. Or perhaps we could use a different method. We could define ourselves culturally. We could look at the different habits that we have as a nation. We could look at the different things we put our energies and efforts into, and we could define ourselves that way. For instance, an Australian is someone who plays cricket in the backyard after Christmas lunch. That's an Australian. Or perhaps we could say that an Australian is someone who celebrates Anzac Day every April. Or perhaps we could also say an Australian is someone who insists that spreading black yeast extract on your toast each morning is a great way to start the day, because that's what Vegemite is, of course. Doesn't sound very appetizing when you call it black yeast extract. Might not be that appetizing anyway, especially if you're an overseas visitor, but it's something we do, and we say, well, Australians do that. How many people were Australians by that definition, if today you put Vegemite on your toast at some point? Okay. Yeah, see, that's a pretty good definition, isn't it? So we could define ourselves geographically, we could define ourselves culturally, or perhaps another way we could define ourselves is we could look at the stories that we have as a nation. Every society has its own set of stories that its members look to in order to have some kind of sense of identity. And it seems to me that in Australia, often the stories which define us tend to come out of our war experience as a nation. And so we think of Simpson and his donkey. And we remember that story each Anzac Day. Or we think of the stories which came out of the POW camps from those men who were caught up on the Burmese railway during World War II. And we think of those stories. And so we hear those stories and we think, well, friendship and acts of kindness during hard times, that's what it means to be an Australian. That's an Australian trait. And so we hear these stories and we let those stories inform us the way we're to live and the way we identify ourselves. Perhaps a more modern example is Cathy Freeman and her gold medal at the Sydney Olympics back in the year 2000. She went into that final of the 400 metres under a lot of pressure. There are a lot of expectations on her that night, but she came through and she won and she did it without any great sense of drama or anything like that. I mean, everyone else was being dramatic, but she kept her head and we think, well, that's what an Australian is like. Successful in the sporting arena, but kind of, you know, nonchalant about it. They're just kind of, oh yeah, well, you know, great, did the job and then you get on with the next thing. And so these stories, they form our identity. We look at the characters in these stories and we say, well, that's a great way to live. And perhaps if my life can be a bit like them, well, then that's a great thing. Now, as well as Australian stories, there are also Christian stories. There are stories that Christians have seen and heard and listened to over centuries, which have helped define us as a people. And I think if there is one story above all the others that acts in that way, then it's the story that we had read out to us tonight, the story that Jesus told. Charles Dickens called this story in Luke 15 the greatest short story ever told. And ever since it was first spoken 2,000 years ago, Christians from all places and from all time periods have been able to identify themselves somewhere within the story. It's commonly known as the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning someone who spends money recklessly. But more accurately, we could call it the story of the two sons, seeing as that's exactly how Jesus introduces the story in verse 11. And at the end of the talk this evening, I'm going to invite you to join with Christians from throughout the ages in making this story your own story. To identify yourself somewhere within the narrative. In particular, to see whether you can identify yourself with either of the two sons that Jesus brings before us. So as we walk through this story, I'd like you to see whether you can see something of your own life in the lives of these two brothers that we have. It'll be helpful to have the story open in front of you. Luke chapter 15, found on page 1035 in the black Bibles that you have in the pew trays in front of you. It's helpful to have it open because I want to share with you some of the details of this story. Because it really is a remarkable piece of storytelling. No wonder Charles Dickens thought so highly of it. Luke chapter 15, and we'll pick it up from verse 11. Jesus has already told two even shorter stories in this chapter. And now we pick it up in verse 11 with the longer of the set of three that he tells. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. In our day and age, it's not uncommon for a young man to ask his father for a loan. You might be wanting to buy your first car, or you might want to go on a surfing trip to Bali. And so you'll go to Dad, "Dad, I'd like to spend the money in this way." And if you're lucky, you have a father who's generous. And he comes forth with the requested cash. But this is a different scenario altogether. Because in those days, it was expected that the son would wait until the father had passed away in order to cash in on the inheritance. So it's as if this son has gone to his dad and said, "Dad, you know what? You're a great guy and all, but I'm sick of waiting. I'm sick of waiting for the day you die. So I wish that day had already come and I want the money now. Here I am with my hand open, time to pay up." It's an incredibly offensive thing for this kid to say. when you read the story, you kind of expect the father to go, what are you talking about? You're not too old for me to bend you over my knee and give you a little bit of what's deserved in this case. You kind of expect him to say that, but it's interesting. He just says, okay. And so he complies and he says, well, here's the money. And so this guy is going, oh, all right. And so he heads off to where he wants to spend it. I don't know. In our case, he might go up to the Gold Coast or something. I don't know where people go like this. It's probably, you know, somewhere up there. Or maybe if he was in the country, he's probably come to Sydney or something like that. I don't know. But this guy's in heaven, right? Things are going pretty well for him in this scenario, as it usually does when you're in your early 20s. Responsibility is at an all-time low. Freedom is at an all-time high, and you've got more disposable income than you know what to do with. And so this guy's having a great time. His father is in a land far away now. And so who needs a father to give you guidance and direction? Who needs a father figure to put restrictions on the way you're going to live? Who needs to be answerable to an authority? Not this guy. And so off he goes. But as is so often the case, life isn't always blue skies and green lights. Things can go pear-shaped, as they did for this young man in verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. His lack of wisdom gets the better of him. Because he's spent everything, he hasn't saved anything for when a difficult time would come and a famine hits the land where he is. And so the difficult time comes and he hits rock bottom. How low does he go? Well, the only job he can find is one feeding the pigs. And for a Jewish kid, feeding pigs would have caused a deep sense of shame. They were unclean animals. And here he is wallowing in the mud next to them. So it's interesting that the shame that he brought upon his father, that has now come full circle. And it lands upon him, a Jewish kid living with the swine. And he's probably thinking to himself, oh man, how did it come to this? How did it come to this? I don't know everyone here tonight. I do know some of you, and I know some of your stories. But I don't know everyone's story. But I bet for some of us this evening, the story of this young guy, it bears some relation to your own life. You might have started off in the household of God, but then at some point you've decided, well, that's it. I've had enough of that. I'm going off on my own road. And then things might have gone pretty well for a time. But then now you might be in a situation where the wheels have fallen off. And you're thinking to yourself, oh man, how did it come to this? And you might be wondering about what the next step is. And perhaps that's why you're at church tonight. Ordinarily, you wouldn't be found here, but maybe things aren't going too well. You don't know where to turn to next, and so in desperation, you're here. Where do I go next? It's a good question to ask, and this is the right place to ask it. It's the question that our young friend asks in the story, so let's see what his next move is. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, I love that line. It's like a light bulb has gone on above his head. Oh man, what am I doing? Now here I am and things are much better back at home and look at this. Okay, I've had enough of this. It's time just to snap out of it and make amends somehow. He said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. It's a really touching part of the story at this point. You notice that he starts practicing his speech. Have you ever been in a situation where you have a really important conversation coming up? You want to get the words right. And so you construct the speech in your head and you just go over it again and again and again. Just wanted to tell you that I've always been in love with you. I've done that one once. It's called crash and burn. That's what it's called. Or what about this one? Just wanted you to know that I don't like my job, and unless I'm getting a massive pay rise, I'm out the door. I just wanted to say I'm sorry, and I really hope you'll take me back. You want to get it right, don't you? And so you go over it again and again and again. You practice it beforehand, and this is what the younger son does. And it's a good apology that he formulates. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "I'm sorry, but." "I'm sorry, Dad, but you have to understand, you're a really harsh father." Or, "I'm sorry, Dad, but you have to understand, I just needed to find my own way and I need to go out and experience life." "I'm sorry, but" is not an apology. It's an excuse. He just says, "I've sinned against you. Will you take me back?" It's an apology. And notice that he has a strategy for realigning himself with his family. He knows he's done something terrible. And so he offers to make up for it by working off his debt. He thinks he has to sell himself back into the family, that he has to come to the table with an offer to say, "Okay, I know I've done this bad stuff, but this is how I'm going to make it up for you. I'm going to act as one of your hired men." And so with this plan in mind, he heads back to his father's house. Now, I'm kind of reminded about this song from the 80s. Some of you will know of it. Some of you will go, "What?" It's a song by Paul Kelly, great Australian songwriter. And it's a song called "To Her Door." And it's about a couple who marry early and they don't have any money. And their marriage hits the skids, as the song says. And so they split, and then the husband attempts a reunion. And the song ends with the husband driving to the wife's house. I'm not going to sing it. No. I'll get you to sing it. You're the music director. And the last verse goes, "He came in on a Sunday, every muscle aching, walking in slow motion like he'd just been hit. Did they have a future? Would he know his children? Could he make a picture and get them all to fit? He was shaking in his seat, riding through the streets in a silver top to her door." This young guy would have no idea whether this plan was going to work. But he's going to give it a go, and so he turns for home. The second half of verse 20, from that point on, we kind of shift perspective. We've been with the younger son, but now we have a look from the father's point of view. The scene shifts back to the homestead. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." A couple of things to note about the father's reaction here. While the son was still a long way off, the father sees him. It's as if the father is standing at the gate of the homestead, scanning the horizon, longing to see his son come down the road towards the house. There's this eager sense of waiting and expectation. One of the most heartbreaking memories I have as a kid was when we visited my dad's father, who passed away a long time ago now. But I remember we used to travel for hours to see him, and we used to go down to a little town called Tumut in the Snowy Mountains region. That's where my dad grew up. And I just remember one time we went down to visit, and Pop was standing on the veranda of the old house where my dad grew up. And it was late in the afternoon, and he must have been in his late 80s or early 90s. And so we went in and said hi and got settled, and then the neighbour came in to see us. And the neighbour said, "You know, he's been sitting on that porch all day, waiting for you to turn up." Heartbreaking. So this is the picture of a father who longs to see his son again. And this is what we have here. And we read that he's filled with compassion. He doesn't say, "Well, I told you so. Let this be a lesson to you." You know, anger and
self-justification, they're not the emotions which are on display here. Rather, it's this longing to have the son return home. And then we read that he runs to his son. Now, in Middle Eastern cultures, it was considered shameful for a man to run, especially a man of this kind of standing. Now, if he wanted something done quickly, then he got his servants to do it. His servants were the ones who did the running, not this guy. If he had to go somewhere, then he did it with dignity. He'd walk. And then in order to run, what he would have had to have done is he would have had to pick up his robe and tuck it into his belt in order to move that quickly, exposing his white legs underneath. Another source of shame. In fact, in our modern culture, it's still shameful to see that sometimes. I was at the gym the other day and I noticed myself in the mirror. I was wearing my gym shorts. I saw my legs. I said, that's a real shame. But you see the emotions that are on display here. It's this longing for reunification. He's so filled with joy that he loses every sense of decorum and he rushes out to meet his son. He throws his arms around him, kisses him and welcomes him home. Now, the younger son, he hasn't forgotten his speech. And so he starts saying what he's practiced over and over again. Father, I've sinned against you and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, you'd notice that he only gets halfway through the speech. He doesn't even get to that part where he offers to work off his debt. Now, if you're following with the NIV, you'll notice that there's a little footnote there. Now, what that's all about is that in some of our early manuscripts, the scribes who have copied down Luke's gospel century after century, some later scribes have come along and they've seen that the younger son hasn't finished his speech, so they've done a really helpful thing. And they've taken his full speech from verse 19 and then made it complete in verse 21. But it seems to me that in the original version, the son doesn't even get to offer his form of penance because the father interrupts him. He interrupts him and restores him fully as a member of his household. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, we just get this kind of interruption in the narrative. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. I don't know how you view your father in heaven. Maybe your own father is a harsh critic. Maybe he's a man who doesn't bring very many words of encouragement. Maybe he's an absent father. Maybe he's an abusive father. But here, Jesus paints a picture of a father in heaven who is none of those things. A father in heaven who is full of compassion, full of forgiveness, full of mercy. A father who longs to be reunited with lost sons and with lost daughters. We have a saying here at St. Paul's. It's a favourite saying of our senior minister, John Gray. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, there is a place to call home. And it's this story where we get that saying. God loves you. And if you've done a runner, then he longs to see you return home. He's waiting for you. He loves to see rebellious sons and daughters come back to him. And when you come home, you don't have to pay off your debt. You know, the son who is willing to work for his keep, but he doesn't even get to make an offer. He's embraced before he can even get the words out. All it takes is to come to the father and to say, I have sinned, and before you know it, you're fully restored as a full member of God's household. God loves to welcome home lost sons and daughters, and he loves to celebrate their return. This would be an appropriate place to end this story that Jesus is telling, but remember, he's introduced it as the story of the man who had two sons. And so as we read on, we see that not everyone is in a celebratory mood. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You can understand the son's response, can't you? I mean, he's the one who's been diligent. He's the one who's been faithful. He's the one who's been honouring his father. Yet when his younger punk brother comes home, it's the punk brother who gets all the special treatment. This seems like a righteous anger that the older son has. But as we take a closer look at the narrative, I don't think the older brother is as righteous as he first appears. And there's a couple of things in the narrative which lead me to come to that conclusion. First of all, the older brother, he refuses to go in. To refuse to participate in his father's celebration means that he too is now offending his father. You might come from a family where one member refuses to eat with another, or where one sibling refuses to attend Christmas lunch when it's held at another sibling's house. And if you've been in that situation, you'll know how offensive that can be. So that's the first reason. He's not as righteous as maybe he appears to be. There's this little rejection of his father. And secondly, just like the younger son did when he took off to the big city, the older brother betrays his attitude, which is profoundly self-focused. Have a listen to verse 29 again. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. He appears to be the diligent son, but underneath the appearance, he's just as self-oriented as his younger brother. This selfishness, it just takes another form, that's all. Instead of open and reckless rebellion, like his little brother, he's just been living this life with a quiet sense of pride over his diligence, slowly building up, year by year by year, until it is exposed in this incident. So these two sons, they have more in common than we think. Maybe earlier when we were talking about how we might associate ourselves with the younger son, some of us might have been thinking, oh, well, that's not me. You know, I've always been the faithful one. I've always been measured in the life that I live. I've never done something so outrageous as that younger son has done. I've been the diligent one. With all due respect, if you've been thinking that, what about the second son? Is it possible that like the Pharisees who were hearing this story, it's interesting the context of this story. Jesus tells it after the Pharisees have gone, you know, Jesus, he eats with sinners. Is it possible that just like the Pharisees who are hearing this story, your acts of diligence have taken first place ahead of your love for the Father, ahead of your love for what the Father loves? When it came down to it, this second son, he was more concerned with his acts of service than he was with joining in the Father's celebration. God is not impressed with acts of due diligence. He's not impressed with that at all. What he's after are people who share his heart, people who love what he loves, people who are passionate about what he is passionate about. And a lot of the time that heart which is connected to God's heart, that heart will show in lives that are obedient and measured and dutiful. But the thing which drives all these things aren't obedience and duty in and of themselves. The thing which drives all this is a desire to be like God and to love what God loves. And so pretty soon, a heart which is out of step with our Father in Heaven's heart, that heart will be exposed. How do we know when our hearts are out of kilter with that of our Father in heaven? Well, I think this story in Luke 15 suggests that one litmus test is to see how we respond when outsiders come into the kingdom of God. I was a member of a parish council, which is like a governing body of a church. I was a member of a parish council a number of years ago, which unfortunately, on the whole, refused to fund an evangelistic effort among the suburb's Muslim population. We don't want those people joining with us, was the cry. Or maybe another test is this. How do you feel when you see people who are your enemies or could be described as your enemies, how do you feel when you see them being treated well? Do you long for your enemies to receive forgiveness? Do you long for them to be shown mercy? Or do you secretly, deep down inside, wish for them to remain under God's wrath, to be outside the kingdom? A true heart which is aligned with God is one which longs to see outsiders come home, to see lost brothers and sisters come home to their Father who loves them. And so in telling this story, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, these men who hated the fact that Jesus ate with sinners, Jesus is saying to them, you know what, your Father in heaven is joyful when these people come home, so why aren't you? And it may be that tonight, uncomfortably, you've realized that you're kind of like this second son, and that your heart doesn't rejoice at the return of lost sinners. And that is a really dangerous place to be, because you notice that this second son, he remains out in the field. His bitterness removes him from his Father. He's removed from fellowship with his Father, and he remains on the outside. This bitterness that we have, this resentment of other people coming into the kingdom of God, which can so often entrench itself within a church culture, this is a really dangerous place to be, because it actually hurts our relationship with our Father in heaven and it separates us from him. But the good news is that just like the younger son, the father goes out to the elder son. He goes out to the elder son and invites him again after the offense to join in the celebration. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We don't know what the elder son did at this point. Jesus doesn't tell us. He leaves it up to the hearers of this story to decide what the elder son should do. Should he go in or should he go out? And so it is with us. We need to decide what we're going to do with this mercy that our Father in heaven shows us. One man who knew about this mercy was John Newton, the former slave trader of the 18th century who turned hymn writer and preacher. And he was the man who wrote the words of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Like many Christians before and after him, John Newton resonated with this story that we find in Luke 15. He recognized that he had spurned his Father in heaven, and by being an active slave trader, he spurned his Father in heaven in a big way. But he also realized that this Father who created us is a Father who loves to welcome us home. And so he turned for home. He was lost, but he was found again. And he expressed his story in the words of Amazing Grace. And so this story that so resonated with John Newton, this can be our story as well. It may be that this evening you've been convicted that your life kind of resembles the life of this younger son. That at some point in your life you've done a runner and that you've squandered the good things that your Father in heaven has given you. Maybe you've wasted the money. Maybe you've wasted your body. Maybe you realize that you're far from home. But tonight is a good night to turn around and to come home to the Father who loves you, the Father who longs to welcome you home. Maybe tonight you realize that you've made a mistake, that you realize that you've turned from your Father in heaven, but you're just not confident that he'll take you back. Maybe you think that the debt you owe is too much. Maybe you think that God has lost patience with you. Maybe you think that he's forgotten about you. If that's you, then look at how he ran to meet his son. Look at the lengths he went to, shaming himself in order to welcome the one that was lost. Know that God longs to welcome you home, that he's scanning the horizon, that he's waiting for you to return. Maybe tonight you realize that for all your hard work and for all your appearances, you've never actually been on the same page as your Father in heaven, that your heart has never been connected to the heart of your Father in heaven, that your joy has never been aligned. Well, if tonight you've made that startling discovery, then know that the Father comes out to you as well. And once again, he invites you to join in his celebration. Or maybe tonight you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, they're stapling a lot of importance on this ancient story. I mean, it's just a story. How do we know that it actually reflects a real God who has a real sense of offense over the way we treat him, but who also has this real sense and longing for forgiveness? You can't be serious that you actually think it's all real. Well, I am serious. And so are millions and millions of Christians who have resonated with this story, who have made this story their own story. So come and talk to me afterwards, talk to Keith, talk to someone and find out why it is we're convicted about this. But mainly tonight, I'm speaking to those people here with us who know that now is the time to come home, who know that now is the time to come into the celebration. I'm about to pray a prayer to our Father in heaven, seeking his forgiveness, asking him to embrace us. And if tonight you know that it's time to come home, then pray with me now and know that he will embrace you, he will accept you. Now is a good time. So let's pray. Please join with me. Father in heaven, we know that in so many ways we have sinned against you. For some of us, it's been in a way similar to the younger son. We have done outrageous things, and so we seek your forgiveness and we seek your restoration. And Father, some of us have appeared to be diligent servants, but our hearts have been far from you. We're ashamed of this and we seek to accept your forgiveness and we want to rejoin your household. Father, we know that you long to embrace us. And so we ask that you accept us now as we come to you. Amen. Friends, if you've prayed that prayer tonight, I'd urge you to go back and to read the first half of Luke 15. Because in those two stories, Jesus talks about lost people who come home. And there's a great line in there which says, all heaven rejoices when someone who is lost is found again. So know that right now, heaven is celebrating your return home. And we'd like to celebrate with you. Because when you return to God, when you return to your Father in heaven, you don't just return to an empty house, you return to a household, right? So we want to welcome you in. We want to help you in take your first steps in this new life that you've just embarked upon. And so to that end, I'd encourage you all to take out one of these blue cards that you have in the tray in front of you. It says connect on one side, it says feedback on the other. And tonight, if you prayed with me, then I'd urge you to fill in your details and to tick that box down the bottom. Today I said yes to Jesus. Please contact me and help me take the next step. I'm looking on the feedback side, right down the bottom. So if you fill that in fact, it'd be great if everyone could take out one of these and fill it in. If you just want to make a comment about the heaters, maybe they're too hot or something like that, just fill it in and then put it in the black bags as they come around during our next song. We might take a minute now to fill in those details and then we'll stand in a minute and sing again.